roll in.
Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Well, we're getting into a longer book today, Isaiah. But before we do, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for everything that you have put in it. It is good for learning. Father, I pray as we go through Isaiah today that the discussion that occurs is edifying to you, that we give you all the glory, and that as we lead today, we can say that we have learned more about your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So, before we get into Isaiah, we need to think about the book of Isaiah in a particular way. In the New Testament, the church is often called the bride of Christ. And when we look at the Old Testament, the covenant that was between Israel and God, it's often viewed similarly to a marriage. When we look at it as a marriage, we see a couple whose relationship is on the brink of destruction. Things are complicated, confusing, and difficult, and there's been a lot of hurt, insults, and broken promises. When we look specifically at a marriage that is in that way, there's a problem. That problem that you thought was the problem is just a symptom of a deeper problem, and that deeper problem is just one of many. There's been a lot of sin, a lot of pride, and a lot of damage. And apologies that are made are not believed anymore. The path forward, you have to look backwards and forward simultaneously. You have to look back to the vows that were once made and look forward to the hope to what reconciliation might be like. And while this analogy is not perfect, when we read the Old Testament prophets, it's a bit like jumping into the middle of a counseling scenario. Like a counseling scenario, many overlapping stories which seem to be tangled together. You can jump from one situation to the next quickly as one idea calls another. Moods can change quickly from hot to cold, tenderness to scorn, and back again. God, in fact, uses this analogy in the books of the prophets, whether it be Jeremiah 2:32 or Isaiah 51. So far, we studied the Pentateuch, pre-exilic history, and wisdom literature. And as we enter the prophets, we have to look backwards and look forwards. Look backwards to the Pentateuch, especially the book of Deuteronomy, because that is where the promises of prosperity and the promises of judgment, that's the main area that we look to for those. And when we look at the prophets, what they're saying is, what they're saying to Judah, especially in Isaiah, is, you have broken the covenant. You've been unfaithful to God. Now, when we talk about prophecy, most people are concerned with the foretelling, the future. But prophecy actually begins with forthtelling, being forthright about the present in light of what was promised or warned in the past. But then the prophets turn to foretelling. They look forward and promise one of two things, salvation or judgment. And keep in mind, even the promises of judgment are supposed to call for repentance, which would in fact turn away God's judgment. One thing that can be difficult when we look at the books of the prophets is the complexity of the timeline. When they make predictions about the future, there's oftentimes multiple fulfillments. One perfect fulfillment, but smaller ones that go along the way. So last week in Kings, when we're studying, Solomon was thought to be the fulfillment king. And if we... Oh, wrong one. So let's say we're standing here. And a prophecy has been made all the way out here. This big prophecy has been made. When we look forward, this is the view that we're given. But if something comes before it, it can fill up that space. You think it's the fulfillment. That's what happened with Israel. So they think this is the fulfillment, but it's actually not. It's just a... It's a smaller fulfillment. It's not the full fulfillment that is promised. Okay. It's good.
We stabilized.
Nice catch. That was a good catch.
I'm just gonna. I don't need this anymore.
That was it. That was the extent. It served its purpose.
So one example of this in Isaiah is the promise made in Isaiah 7 that a virgin or unmarried woman would be with child. That seemed to have a short-term fulfillment with Isaiah's then fiance giving birth to a child, even though she was not a virgin. Let's make that clear. And the long-term fulfillment was in Mary. The prophets have a telescopic view of everything looks up close. As we look at the Old Testament prophecy, on your handout, there's 7 tips for going through interpreting prophecy. These aren't the only ones, but these are 7 that can help. First of all, discern the immediate context, the structure, and the flow of the book. Second, discern the kind of oracle employed. That could be judgment, salvation, or it could be something else. Third, study the balance between historical, the foretelling, and the predictive. Or foretelling, and then the predictive foretelling. Fourth, determine what kind of language is being used. Poetic, disputation, narrative, poetic like what we see in the Psalms or the Proverbs. Disputation, we see that in Job, where there's dispute of what the issue is, and or narratives, or even parables. Fifth, place these texts in the overall redemptive history. Now, we do need to be careful about this. Not making the wrong association between Israel and your nation or the church. We oftentimes do that. We place a promise that was specific to the nation state of Israel, and we think that that goes with the church today. But sometimes those promises are carried over. Be alert for certain recurring or sweeping themes, especially those which bear the relationship between the Old and the New Testament. And finally, consider how the New Testament authors employ the passage or the book. Before we go into Isaiah, any questions? Well, let's take a couple of passages from the beginning of Isaiah and use some of these interpretive principles. But before we do, I want to learn the room a little bit. How many people in this room have read Isaiah? Show of hands. Okay. How many have studied it in depth?
23 years ago, I should say.
The reason we're taking an OT.
23 years ago. Yeah.
So, for everybody who's read it, what are some of your favorite sections of this book? Favorite chapters? Favorite verses?
40's up.
That's fair.
Isaiah 6 is classic. Isaiah 53.
53.
Yeah, that's classic. Tremendous ones.
So we're gonna get in there a little bit later, but let's take a look at the first two chapters of Isaiah, particularly the first four verses. So let's go to chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. If somebody would like to read that.
The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, simple nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged.
In verse 2, we see the beginning of the oracle for Israel, and it's for all the earth to hear. So let's go through this, a couple of those tips for interpretation. What's the context going on here? No? Verse 1, it sets up as a vision of Isaiah concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And Isaiah's words are datable based on the kings that are reigning at that time. Second, what kind of oracle? This one's pretty obvious. There's judgment going on. Judah has done wickedness in the sight of God. And then what is the literary form? It's poetry. And is Isaiah looking backwards or is he looking forwards? In this situation, he's looking backwards. Recalling the Pentateuch, he refers to the Lord rearing up Israel as children, but says they've forsaken him. As in marriage counseling, God's pain is profound. Now, I want to take a second and want each of you to consider your own sin, your own rebellion. It causes pain to God. Would it cause God to say, he has forsaken me, she has turned her back on me? Before we move on to chapter 2, I want each of you to just think about that. How profound grief your sin causes God. But then, we have chapter 2. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths, or path. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. It's a very, very different tone that's happening in chapter 2. But let's ask the same questions. What's the context going on right now? What's the context of chapter 2? Right at the beginning of chapter 2.
Isaiah receives word from the Lord
concerning Judah and Jerusalem. What kind of oracle do we see in verse 2? salvation and a promise. Literary form, just as chapter 1, it's still poetry. A lot of Isaiah is poetry. Is Isaiah looking forwards or backwards? He's looking forwards to a time of hope. And notice the difference in the way that it's referred to Jerusalem. Jerusalem in chapter 1, it's viewed as gritty, historical, even and it's sinful. It's against God. And then Jerusalem mentioned here, it's completely different, almost otherworldly. They shall beat their swords into plowshares. Nations shall not bring swords against nations. Neither shall they learn war anymore. Biblical term is eschatological, pertaining to the end times. And although not all of us enjoy studying eschatology, it's still important. And dealing with Isaiah, there is a lot of it in here. And dealing with the prophets in general. We need to ask these questions when we look through prophecy. And as we go throughout the rest of the book, I'm going to take three of these principles, and we're going to go through them. We're going to go through the structure, so the context, what's going on, the themes, sweeping themes throughout the book, and then New Testament usage. So those first two passages serve as a pretty good springboard for the rest of the book. Those two chapters are like roadmaps for what's going to happen. And having that roadmap is especially helpful when you're dealing with the prophets. So these two passages serve as pointing to the two halves of the book. Chapters 1 through 39 are oracles of woe and judgment concerning the historical Jerusalem. Chapters 1 through 39 are spoken by Isaiah to Isaiah's direct audience, his 8th century audience. He points to their particular sins. Some of them include not doing justice or neglecting the least of these, neglecting children and widows. He points also to the imminent invasion of Assyria. So chapter 1 through 39, for the most part, sound like those verses from chapter 1. Beginning in chapter 40 and continuing through the end of Isaiah, he's not addressing historical Israel as we see in 1 through 39. And although at face value it seems like he is, so it seems like he's addressing Jerusalem, which in a century's time would be taken into exile into Babylon. But remember what I said about multiple horizons, making like you can see something, but you're not seeing the fullest fulfillment of it. Isaiah in this seems to be describing an eschatological Jerusalem. In fact, the language that he uses, it's very different, especially in the final 10 chapters. It's a very dramatic and grand language that he's using, which doesn't seem to fit with a small band of Israelites that would be returning to Jerusalem. Great. Swords and plowshares type of language. There's talk of God's glory being revealed, God creating a new heaven and a new earth. This eschatological Jerusalem, it's comprised of a remnant of the original, but it doesn't appear that the remnant is just based on ethnic Jews, but everyone who is united in God. And though there are oracles of salvation in the first half, they abound much more in the second half. So So, in the broad sense, 1 through 39 focuses on the historical Jerusalem, whereas 40 through 66 speaks more of the future Jerusalem. And it also speaks of another character, which at first glance does not sound like a king, but indeed is. So on the back of your handouts, there is a guide to how to go through how the book's broken down. I'm not going to go through it, but I would recommend if you are reading Isaiah, use some of this to help you out. I was not wise in doing this, so I'm giving you the warning now to use it if you can, if you want to. So we see a massive change from chapter 1 to all the way at the end of Isaiah. In chapter 1, verse 21, Isaiah says this about Jerusalem: how the faithful city has become a whore. And by the end of the book, we see him referring to Jerusalem as a bride in whom the Lord will take delight. This is chapter 62, verses 4 and 5. She moves from a harlot to holiness, from a whore to a bride. And in that sense, that's the beginning and the end of the plot of the whole book. But how does this transformation happen? What causes this transformation? And that brings us to the second principle of the book. So we're going to be looking at be alert for reoccurring and sweeping themes. So, reading through the book, reading through the prophets, it's difficult because it can jump around. But broad sections of the book of Isaiah, they have certain themes that go again and again. And it's worth noting these, and these themes are throughout the Bible itself. So we've already seen one, which was Jerusalem. And there are several more prominent ones that we'll see. So let's us understand these themes help us understand how this marriage counseling, how it moved from harlotry to holiness. So number one, it's pride. The theme of Israel's pride, in fact, it's not just Israel's pride, but our pride comes up again and again. The Lord continually addresses it. Isaiah 2:11. Somebody read that, and then Isaiah 5:21.
The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day.
The eyes of the arrogant man will be humbled, and the pride of men brought low. It's Isaiah 5:21.
What are those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight?
There are many more that talks about the pride of man. Of humanity. But we also have that pride. We sit here this morning, we've probably been prideful this week in something we've done. The only way that you can get away from pride is through Christ. Apart from him, we're just like Israel. The second theme that we'll be looking at is trust. Through 7 through 39, we see several different stories where there's opportunities to trust God, but Israel doesn't, or Judah doesn't always do it. In chapter 7, the northern kingdom of Israel, together with Aram, makes war against Judah. Isaiah tells King Ahaz not to make any foreign alliances, and even promises Ahaz a sign. But Ahaz, thinking that basically he's having false piety, refuses to ask God for a sign, and then he proceeds to move forward with foreign alliances. Not the wisest decision. And then if we go even further, chapter 31, if we look in verse 1 there, verse 1, make sure everybody's there.
What chapter?
31. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. They're not going to him. But we see the climax in Isaiah 36. A little bit longer of a passage, so I'm not going to read all of it, but what is happening is the armies of Assyria have come basically to the gates of Jerusalem, and they're taunting the inhabitants. So 14 through 20, it's gonna do 14 through 16, or 15, and then 19 to 20. Hezekiah deceive you. He cannot deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah persuade you to trust in the Lord when he says, the Lord will surely deliver us. The city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they rescued Samaria from my hand? Who of all the gods of these countries have been able to save his land from me? How then can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand? They had a choice. Trust God or trust somebody else. And thankfully, Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem, unlike Ahaz, did trust God. And God miraculously delivers them from the Assyrian army. Not only that, we see another example of that when Hezekiah is about to die, and he prays to the Lord to extend his life, and God grants it. So as we read, when we read these chapters, who do you place your trust in? The third theme, God as the Holy One. So the first two themes are centered around people. But the book of Isaiah is truthfully and wholly about God. First, he is the Holy One. Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, is one of the few places in the Bible where we see the term the Holy One most prevalent. So it's said 30 times in this book, while in the rest of Scripture, it's only said 6 times. So why does Isaiah have such a strong sense of God's holiness? The answer lies probably in chapter 6. If you want to go there, chapter 6 of Isaiah. So we're starting in verse 1 and going through verse 3. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Holy means set apart. And what is the culmination of God's holiness? Well, in this verse in particular, I'm looking at the second half of verse 3. The whole earth is full of his glory. God's driving purpose is that his greatness might be known and enjoyed by his creatures. That's why he does everything, even save sinners, so that his glory may be known. Chapter 48 says this. This is verse 9 and 11. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. God is holy and therefore committed to his own glory. Fourth point, God as the sole and incomparable ruler of creation and history. Now we have a lot of verses that we could go to, but the theme becomes particularly prominent in chapter 40. Somebody would like to read 40:25, and could somebody else do 45:5-6?
To whom will you compare me, or who is my equal? Asked the Holy One.
To whom will you compare me? There is no one who is comparable to God. 45:5-6.
I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that the people may know in the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other.
And then finally, in 45:21-22. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me. A righteous God and a Savior, there is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, there is no other. Constantly throughout it, the theme, I am God, there is no other. He is the sole ruler. Fifth theme that we're going to look at is God as the sole redeemer. So if he's the only one, only ruler of creation, that also means he is the only one that can save it. Isaiah 54:5, and then 54:8. Somebody would like to read that.
For your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your redeemer, the God of the whole earth, he is called.
54:8 as well.
In overflowing anger for a moment, I hid my face from you. But with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer.
Again, the Lord is our Redeemer. You've got a lot more. Number six, the remnant. Who does God save? He doesn't save everyone. We know that. But through Isaiah, it becomes clear what he means to save a remnant. So Isaiah 10:20-21. If somebody would also get Isaiah 28:5.
In that day, the remnant of Israel will... Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. In truth, a remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God.
28:5.
In that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people.
And then what becomes interesting, even though we have some clarity on what the remnant is, it becomes clear in chapters 56 through 59 that the remnant still sins. They're not entirely holy before God. But there's a true remnant. So in Isaiah, Isaiah is told that God will bring destruction until everything is laid waste. Everything that is, except a holy seed. This is in chapter 6, verse 13. Who is that holy seed? Well, the answer lies in chapter 11. Chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Who is it upon the Spirit will rest? We know from the first half of Isaiah, particularly from 9 and 11, that this is a messianic figure. This is a kingly figure. And then the second half of Isaiah, we learn a little bit more. Let's go to, so this next part is, he is the servant. God's Spirit will specifically rest on one who is a servant. There are four songs in particular. I'm not going to read them all there. It's a lot. I'll admit that. But we'll look at, somebody could look at Isaiah 42:1. The other songs, you can look at Isaiah 49:1-6, Isaiah 50:4-9, and Isaiah 52:13-53:12. But somebody read 42:1.
Behold my servant, my afflicted, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations.
Although we aren't going to talk about the next two songs, we're going to talk a little bit about the last song. I'm not going to read it. It's over a chapter long, so I'm not going to do that here. We don't have the time. But it says, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted, as many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. He is a servant. And then, 8, the conqueror. Isaiah 53, we learn that God's Spirit is going to rest not just on one who is a suffering servant, but who is a conqueror. Again, there are four conqueror songs. First one is Isaiah 59:15-21. I'm going to read a piece of it. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation. His righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. Second song is 61:1-4. Somebody would like to read that.
The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Spirit of the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of our God's vengeance, to comfort all who mourn, to provide for those who mourn in Zion, to give them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, festive oil instead of mourning, and splendid clothes instead of despair. And they will be called righteous trees, planted by the Lord to glorify Him. They will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will restore the former devastations. They will renew the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations.
There's a third conquering song, 61, verse 10 through 62, 7. This particular one is the conqueror comes as a bridegroom to take his bride away, to rescue her. Fourth is 63, 1 through 6. There is a horrible image of judgment. When the conqueror comes, he is coming to judge. The conqueror has many different roles, as we see, and we'll go in more depth in a little bit. Then the final theme that we'll be talking about is the New Jerusalem, the bride. The final chapters of Isaiah focus especially on the New Jerusalem, which also talks about new heavens and new earth. So Isaiah 62, 3 through 5. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and you shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Think back to when we're talking about the Holy One. We're talking about the sole, incomparable ruler of creation and redemption. And it's this one that says to his people, I take delight in you, I rejoice over you. He says this to you if you're a Christian. Isaiah says that all true Christians are crowned, are a crown of splendor in his hand. Is this because of anything that we've done? No. You have to go back to the servant song in chapter 53 to understand how God could say these things. It's through Christ. Third principle we're talking about is how the New Testament authors look at this. Looking back, skipped ahead. But finally, we read all of Isaiah in the light of the New Testament. Third principle, this is the third principle. You mentioned the fact that the Old Testament prophecy often yields several horizons of fulfillment. Sure enough, the New Testament reverberates with the sound of it, Isaiah. It says that all that is great and glorious promises are fulfilled through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Looking at the first point of this section, Jesus is the promised Messiah. Looking back to the Messiah promised in Isaiah 9 and 11, Paul says this. And this is in Romans 15, 12. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, and him will the Gentiles hope. This is Jesus. He is the one that's promised not just to Israel, but to the Gentiles as well. And the second point, Jesus is the Holy One. referring to chapter 6 of Isaiah, the Apostle John says, Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. John is referring to the Holy One that Isaiah talked about, the one that he saw him high and lifted up, the train of his robe filling the temple. John says that this is Jesus. Third point, Jesus is the promised Redeemer. Now, all four Gospels quote from the opening words of Isaiah 40 to say that Jesus is the salvation for the comfort for his people. So let's look at Luke 3. Actually, we don't have to look there. We talked about this a little in Matthew, but John the Baptist, who has come to prepare the people for Jesus, explains his role in the words of Isaiah. A voice of the one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him, and all mankind will see God's salvation. This is echoed not just in Luke and Matthew, it's echoed throughout the Gospels. Fourth, Jesus as the suffering servant. New Testament authors knew that Jesus was the suffering servant. And to explain this, Matthew writes in chapter 12, 17 and 18, but also this is written in Acts 8:35. Matthew writes this: this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Here is my servant who I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. And finally, Jesus as conqueror. The first conquering song we read promised according to what they have done. Who will pay each according to what they have done. So who is it who says in Revelation 22:12, behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me. I will give to everyone according to what he has done. It is Jesus who says this. And we could go on. We could talk a lot more about the New Testament, what the full examples of harkening back to Isaiah, pointing to Christ. But we don't have the time for that. Any questions? So, like at the beginning I said, we're kind of looking at a marriage counseling session going on. We're just getting getting the transcript of what's going on. But unlike human marriages, only one side is done wrong. Christ is perfect and faithful. We are the ones who are unfaithful and hard-hearted. You can learn this throughout the New Testament. But reading the book of Isaiah, you come to understand it more deeply and richly, that even though we have done so much wrong, even though Israel turned away from God, and in some cases, he is referring also to us, we have done a lot of wrong, but God is still faithful. We say that New Testament interpretation, we look at the New Testament interpretation of Isaiah, but we need to be able to do the opposite. When we look at the New Testament, who Jesus is, you need to be reading the Old Testament too. Isaiah has a lot to say about Christ. What does it mean that Jesus is holy? A redeemer. What does it mean that he's a conqueror? What is sin? Who is God? What he is like? Is he really in control? Isaiah gives us a pre-interpretation, you might say. It gives meaning to the words used by the New Testament. Do you want to understand and know and love Jesus and read, study, and learn Isaiah? I hope as We've read through it this morning. It gives you a little bit of taste. But before we close, I want to read a little bit from chapter 53, which is very, very beautiful. Where is it? From chapter 1 through for 53, verses 1 through 5. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. We sing that song sometimes. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our sins. Upon him was our sin, or our sin was upon him. Why can't I remember it now? By his wounds we are healed. Let that be how we go throughout our days, recognizing that because of him we are healed. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, your word is good and beneficial for us to learn and to study. Father, as we go throughout this week, as we worship this morning, let us remember the sacrifice that you did, that you were pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. Let us realize the weight of our sin and glorify you because you took the weight of it on the cross. Let's glorify you throughout this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
I was still kind of like, oh, first time I've been there.
They can sit you in sections and you go through the Messiah and